Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this opportunity to come here and to hear your voice. And Lord, I know that those that come here don't come to hear my voice, Father. We come to study your word, and we come to hear from you. We come to receive from your Holy Spirit. And as you teach us and you guide us and you lead us into all truth, I pray that you'd strengthen us tonight and encourage us tonight. What a glorious thought to be able to leave here tonight in anticipation of your return for us, whether that return is individually or collectively for your church, Lord. We just long to be with you. And we praise you and we thank you. Thanks for preserving your word for us tonight. As we open our Bibles, we know that you've given us your word on it. And we just thank you for that. We praise you, Lord, and we give you glory tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Peter, in his second epistle, writes, we have three short chapters here. 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 1, Peter here is talking about the heritage of the believer. That's exciting, thinking that we have a heritage in Christ. As you get into chapter 2, he begins to talk about the heretics, both in the world and in the church. And as we get to chapter 3, we learn about the hope of the believer. So we have the heritage in chapter 1, the heretics in chapter 2, and the hope in chapter 3. You might, just one simple way of remembering Peter's second epistle is that between the heritage and the hope, we have a lot of heretics. And it's really true. As we left off last week in 2 Peter 2, we left off with verse 12, but what I'm going to do is come back to verse 1 in chapter 2 and just kind of get a running start.
What was chapter 3?
Chapter 3 is the hope that we have, the return of the Lord. When the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, was written, there were false prophets among those people. I mean, you can read that in Deuteronomy 18. Jody brought that up last week. Jeremiah chapter 28. There were false prophets among them. But the rebellious, those people that are rebellious, those false prophets, false teachers, they're not interested in evidence. They're really not. The rebellion takes them beyond that. And that's what Peter starts to talk about here. He starts talking about the heretics, the false teachers, are not interested in evidence. And it's been my personal experience, too, that if we were sensitive to God's voice, then His Word would be enough. We wouldn't always be trying to go outside the boundaries of God's Word, because we would recognize that that's God's voice and there's a good reason why He set up these boundaries. I'm just going to give you a couple more references for the false prophets among the people. Deuteronomy 13, you can do a study there on your own. Talking about how the false prophets lead people after other gods. Jeremiah chapter 23 is awesome. Talking about how the false prophets preach and teach a false peace. Boy, is that prevalent in our day too. Also, Ezekiel, Prophet Ezekiel chapters 12 through 14. Again, we see the false prophets preaching false peace. So those are just a few studies that you can do on your own. I'm going to take up in verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Peter, and this is what we read. We did these first 12 verses last week, but I'm just going to go through them. And I would like for you, if you're a note taker, jot down some of the characteristics of a false teacher. As I read this, just jot down some of the characteristics of a false teacher. I'm just going to read through this, and then I'm going to ask you what you heard and what you think some of their characteristics are, okay? So here we go, verse 1, chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. We talked about that last week. The King James talks about them making merchandise of you. I think sometimes making merchandisers as well of you. Think about the Moonies with their little flowers and peanuts and stuff they're selling at the airports. It says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, and he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. While continuing their punishment, this is something that really spoke to my heart. If you look at verse 9 there, it says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. That's really a characteristic of the Lord, isn't it? He rescues the godly men from their trials. I look at how he rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed the city. How Abraham went to bat for him and began to talk with the Lord, saying, well, what if there's 50 righteous in that city? Are you going to destroy the city? Are you going to destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Abraham knew God's nature. He knew that God didn't want to do that. He knew God wouldn't do that. So he began to plead for his nephew Lot. Now, I like that because, to me, that's evidence that God is not going to allow the church to go through the tribulation. I look at, in fact, one of the interesting things was I was over in India and teaching through the Gospel of John, and one of the I am statements that Jesus made was, I am the door. He made in the Gospel of John, he said, I am the door. I happened to be preparing for a study that we were doing here in Thessalonians, and we were studying the rapture of the church, and I found it very interesting that there was an incident where these men were coming to Lot's house ready to break the door down because they wanted to get these men that were staying with him and have their way with them, and they kept saying, send these men out, Lot's out on the porch. Well, the Bible says that they reached outside the door, they pulled Lot in, and they smote the wicked with blindness so they couldn't find the door. And I thought, boy, if that's not a picture of the rapture of the church, that is incredible. When you think about Jesus is the door, and the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians that those wicked, unbelieving people, those that rejected Christ, he said, the Bible says that God will send them a delusion and they'll believe a lie and be damned. So, you know, I look at that all together and I'm going, wow, what a picture of the rapture of the church. Pulling them inside, closing the door, and then smoting them with blindness so they can't even find the door. You know, well, here it's talking about, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So it's really a picture of chapters 6 through 18 in Revelation. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. There's a couple more characteristics if you didn't catch them. He's speaking of the false teachers here. Bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. If you notice, this portion of 2 Peter is paralleling Jude's epistle, and he talks about the time that Michael was warring with the angel for the body of Moses and didn't even rebuke the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." So speaking of, you know, these arrogant teachers, false teachers, bring accusations against celestial beings, and even angels don't do that. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. So there's a picture there of, you know, following after their flesh, following after their own instincts. Now that's where we left off last week. But I just want to ask you, what did you see there? What are some of the characteristics of the false teachers? What did you catch there between verses 1 and verses 12? Anybody? False prophet. Okay.
They do things secretly.
They do things secretly. Yeah, they're scheming, huh? Secretly introducing destructive heresies, scheming up lies. I wonder sometimes when I hear some of the things that are coming down the pike, and I hold them up to God's word, and they're so out of whack from the word of God. You just go, where did they ever dream this up? I mean, they must have sat up late at night and smoked something to come up with this. I can't believe the direction that it takes. Somebody else. Characteristics of false teachers. They deny the Lord. And we talked about that a little bit last week, denying the Lord. Notice something else about that statement, denying the Lord. It says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. You see, they deny the atonement of Jesus' death on the cross. I think that's critical that you catch that. Because you'll hear a lot of people using Jesus' name. And you'll hear a lot of people using the name or title Christ, which means Messiah. You get that from the Greek. But they deny the atonement. They deny the fact that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection purchased us. Yes, John? Right. And if they deny that, if they deny the deity of Jesus, or they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, some people say that Jesus was just spirit. There's that whole school of thought that he didn't really have a body. You know, in other words, when he walked along the beach, he didn't leave footprints. He was just a spirit. You know, I mean, there's a lot of heresies out there. They take a lot of different shapes and forms. Okay, another characteristic of a false teacher might. They exploit people. They make merchandise of people, or make merchandisers of people. Yeah. They're coveting. Yeah, it says in the King James, doesn't it? It says they're covetous. Yeah, greedy. Filthy lucre is what the Bible calls it. They're after money. Money, 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 money. You ever notice that? You'll have the gospel being shared, and then all of a sudden, there's 20 minutes of selling something. Got to sell you something. I never did understand that. Share the gospel for 10 minutes of a half-hour program, and then for 20 minutes beg for money or sell stuff. You know, it's sad. Another characteristic of false teachers, anybody? They're shamefully immoral. Yeah. You notice something about these false teachers. When we get into verse 13, it talks about they carouse in broad daylight. You know, it's not like, and I can't believe when I think about that. You know, even the pagan world, when they sin, they like to do it in the dark so nobody sees them. And some of these guys, they carry on their corrupt practices just shamelessly. Right out in the open. Saying these things, doing these things. Anybody have another one?
Bring way of truth into disrepute.
bring the way of truth into disrepute. You almost have to, if you think about it. If you're going to tell a lie, you almost have to bring the way of truth into disrepute, don't you? You have to somehow shame the truth so that you can bring the lie on. Let me give you an example. Turn with me for a second to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to show you a signature of Satan. And once you recognize his signature, you will understand how he operates, and you'll be able to pick him out like a sore thumb. Genesis chapter 3 is the chapter that describes the fall of man, and it starts out like this. Now the serpent, the Hebrew word means the shining one. Now the shining one was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say..." Now just stop there for a second. The first thing, the signature of the enemy is to cast doubt on God's word. That's the first thing Satan does. You know, you're here at a Bible study tonight, and your heart is toward the Lord, and you want to hear his voice, and you want to know his word. And right away the enemy says, "Did God really say?" How do you know this is the word of God? How do you know? And so the serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say?" And then look at what he says. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That's the second characteristic of Satan or the enemy, his cohorts. Not only did he cast doubt on God's word, but he begins to add to God's word. You see, the Lord never said that. He never told Eve that she couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. He said that they weren't to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. The enemy comes along and starts adding to God's word. Right away he wants to make amendments. He wants to add to it. So those are two signatures of the enemy that you will notice right off the bat. If you want to see the signatures of false teachers, they take that same route. The first thing they have to do, John said, is they have to bring the truth into disrepute. They have to say, "God really say? Is that really God's word?" Now, you might think that's kind of silly. I mean, this is a 2,000-year-old lie. But the enemy hasn't had to change his ways because it works.
And he doesn't have a lot of original material.
No. He doesn't have to change it. I often thought, have you ever thought of this? The enemy doesn't even, he's still got the same lies. He's got the same lies. He says, "Did God really say cast doubt on God's word?" Then he adds to the word. And it cracks me up when he says to Eve, you know, "If you eat that fruit, you'll be like God." Well, think about that. You can be a God. You can be a God. That lie is still going around. People are still buying it. And this is the silly part. Joe just brought it up. They call it the New Age. It's not new. It's not new, is it? It's the old lie. It's not the New Age movement. It's the old lie movement. The other part of that is, it says you can be a God, and then, get this, you won't die. Oh, you won't die. There's another lie still going around, isn't it? Reincarnation? You don't die. You just come back, you go around and round and round and round until you get it right. So, any other characteristics of a false teacher? Any other ones you saw there? Anybody? They despise rules, yeah. They despise authority, any kind of authority. One thing you notice about a rebel, they despise authority. And all you have to do is look into their history a little bit. And I experienced that here as a young pastor, you know, running across somebody who is very rebellious. And all it takes is just to go back a couple of pastors, just go back a couple of churches and say, "Hey, how did this guy do in your fellowship?" And boy, you'll get an earful. Because a rebel is a rebel is a rebel is a rebel. And it just keeps going around and around and around and around. And when you find somebody that just despises authority, generally you can look back a church or two and you can say, "Gee, you know what? This guy has despised authority for a long time. And he's just having a real hard time with authority." Another one? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, they indulge in their own pleasures. Everything is pleasures. Everything is the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. Any other ones?
Arrogant.
Arrogant. arrogant. Yeah, they're arrogant, boastful, proud. Read Paul's letter to Timothy, and you read about those characteristics. Wow, we're living there. We're there. Okay, so we've seen some of the characteristics. They seduce the unstable. Another one. They're experts in greed. We talked about that. They've left the straight way. Their mouths are empty and boastful. They entice people with sinful desires. Think about that. They entice people with sinful desires. All these things about false teachers. They promise freedom, but they themselves are in bondage. They promise freedom. That's pretty incredible. So as we come to verse 13, remember now, this wouldn't be so bad if Peter was talking about the world here, but he's not. He's talking about the church. Check this out. He's talking about church leaders, and he says they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. We've seen a couple of teachers really take a fall, even in our generation, even in our lifetime. We saw a couple guys rise up to the top in ministry and had huge television ministries, and next thing you know, they came crashing down. And one of the reasons they came crashing down was carousing. One of the reasons was greed and just being into the worldly pleasures and lack of accountability. All those things kind of go hand in hand. And so Peter is saying here, look, you need to be on the lookout for false teachers. And the best way, if I was going to give you a piece of equipment that would help you to discern a false teacher from a true teacher, it would be right here in your hands. It would be God's Word. I would say hold everything that you believe up to God's Word. And if it doesn't line up, get rid of it. If it lines up, I encourage you, grow in the Lord. But this is our litmus test. We hold everything up to God's Word. Remember Paul coming into Thessalonians and telling them about the Bereans, and how the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received what he said with joy, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether it was so. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's good. That's a good advice.
One from the Church of Bancroft, she said when he had a candidate 8 years ago that came, he didn't treat as well with when she had him in her house for overnight. And he didn't treat his wife very well. And so if he didn't treat his wife very well, what kind of pastor would he be? Mm-hmm. And so that relates, and the church wouldn't see that.
But mm-hmm. Sure.
In a house setting, you would see how he treats his wife, how he treats his children. And so.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good point. We need to keep our eyes open. In these first 22 verses of 2 Peter 2, Peter is telling us Christians to be alert and recognize false teachers. The best way to deal with the challenge is to continue in scriptural truths. You need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Peter's teaching here. How do you do that? Well, you stay in the Word. You stay in fellowship. You be in prayer. You break bread together. Those are the things that the first century church did, and they grew, and they grew strong. Now, it talks about with eyes full of adultery. And you may notice that it's not just physical adultery, but spiritual adultery as well. The first thing that happens when you begin to put your flesh above your spirit is many things become gods to you. Your own flesh, serving your own flesh can be your god. But with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. You know what that means? They prey on the senses. What feels good? Boy, do we see a lot of that today in the church. I want to go to the feel-good church. You know, I want to go to the church that makes me feel good. You know, I don't necessarily want to hear from the Lord. I don't necessarily want my life changed. I don't want my heart changed. I don't want to have to serve God. I want God to serve me. You know, yeah, nothing about repentance. I mean, don't tell me to change my life. It's not about that. It's not about turning my life around. It's about I want to find a church. And listen, they seduce the unstable. They're experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. And we don't have time to go into Balaam's deal there, but needless to say, Balaam was greedy. And he wanted to serve Balak, and he wanted to do what Balak wanted because King Balak was going to pay him, and pay him well. And so he got his eyes on the dollar figure instead of what the Lord wanted to do. You remember the story. Even his donkey tried talking him out of it. You know, his donkey saw the angel standing there with a flaming sword in his hand, ready to take his head off, and tried three times to stop him from going down that road. I encourage you to check it out. They left the straight way. They wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, that is, the way of money. And by the way, Balaam wanted to use his gift. He just wanted to get paid well for it. Let's be careful. God gifts us. Is that why we're in it? For the bucks? Oh, be careful. False teachers. They're false teachers. And then it says, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, I get this question a lot. You really believe that a donkey spoke? You really believe that? My answer is, did it happen? The Bible says it happened. And Peter here says it happened. And Jude says it happened. It happened. I believe the Bible. You believe that a donkey spoke? Well, you know, I've heard humans neigh. you know, just in some cases I think donkeys might make more sense than some of the people I've heard, and in particular these false teachers. Did it happen? I believe it did. These men are springs without water. Well, what good is that? Think about this. And mists driven by a storm. What good is a spring without water? Blackest darkness is reserved for them. I'm going to tell you something. Back in verse 4 of chapter 2, where it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that word is Tartarus. And it actually means the deepest pit of hell. The deepest part. Now it's talking about, here in verse 17, chapter 2, blackest darkness is reserved for them. The false teachers are going to be held seriously accountable for what they're teaching. It's one of the reasons why when I go round and round with people and they want this church, for example, to take a different direction, let's go here, let's go there, let's do this, let's do that. And I'm going, well, the Lord set us on a course of teaching His Word and trusting Him and trusting that by His Spirit He was going to change our lives and call us to a deeper walk with Him. I'm going to continue to do that. Oh, the Word, the Word, the Word. That's all we ever hear, you know. Well, I'll tell you what. One of the reasons why I stick so close to the Word of God and love to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, the reason I like to do that is because someday I'm going to be held accountable for everything I've said. Everything. And that's why James says there shouldn't be too many teachers, because there's a higher standard in terms of judgment, and that's why I want to stick to the Word of God. If I come across something that I don't understand in God's Word, then I'm going to look elsewhere in God's Word to prove what that says, and if I can't find it or I'm still stumped, then I'll keep my mouth shut. And you've heard me say, anything further in this direction is going to be speculation, and I'm not going to do that. You know. So, listen, the blackest darkness is reserved for false teachers. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from from those who live in error. See, they seduce with feelings and with emotions. No, it's not that feelings aren't real. It's not that emotions aren't real. But I found that people are very easily manipulated. Very easily manipulated. And I watch, you know, I've been in some services where I've actually watched the ministers hype people up and geek them up just a little bit at a time, you know, and all of a sudden you look and here's this frenzy going on. And they're calling it the Holy Spirit, and it's not the Holy Spirit at all. You can watch it happen. You know, it bothers me when somebody has to come out and preface everything that the preacher is going to do and say, okay, this is going to happen, and then you'll feel this, and then this will happen, and then that's going to happen, and then they didn't do that in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, those things happened. They didn't tell them, okay, then you're going to do this, and then you're going to do that, and then we'll see a little of this and that. And, you know, I mean, they enticed people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promised them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That's interesting. Richard, can you read that to me, that verse 19 in the King James?
While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage.
Yeah, it's men overcoming men, basically, and they're in bondage, thinking that they're finding freedom. You know, I've watched people. In fact, I've had good friends that have wound up in bondage to false teachers. And when you go to them and you talk to them and say, look, it's contrary to the Word of God. Oh, don't tell me. You know, I've seen His miracles. I've seen this and that. And okay, I'm just telling you, it doesn't line up with God's Word. But this is His Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God's doing a new thing. Wait a minute. God will not contradict Himself. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, and He will not contradict Himself. I think that's very important that we know that. Verse 20 says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it. Entangled in what? The corruption of the world. Right, the world and the corruption of the world. If they're entangled and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. See, one of the things that Jesus told His disciples, He said, if you love Me, obey My commands. Obey Me. And I think that's key. You know, because in the end, we see this in Matthew 7, where many come to Jesus in that last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal the sick in Your name? And He says, I never knew You. How is that? How are they doing these things and not know the Lord? That's pretty incredible. And yet Jesus said, I never knew You. I never knew You. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the Proverbs are true. And then he quotes Proverbs 26:11 here, where he says, a dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now that's quite an indictment. That's quite an indictment on the church. Because he's not talking about the world here. He's talking about leaders, leadership in the church. That's scary. That is scary. There's leadership in the church leading people into bondage. Chapter 3, Peter says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now, some people have disputed whether or not 2 Peter was actually written by Peter. And they look at these two letters and they go, they're not the same. What's up with that? You know, there's a lot of differences between these letters, and it says Peter wrote them both. But if you look at the last chapter of 1 Peter, Go to Peter's first letter there in his final greeting, because there's something very important when he wrote this first letter in the final greeting, which is in chapter 5 and verse 12. He writes this: with the help of Silas, or your Bible may say Silvanus, that's the Greek variant of Silas. It says, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You see, Silas helped Peter write this first letter, and the second one Peter writes, but he says he wrote them both. He says it as he opens up chapter 3 there, verse 1, and again, I remind you that these were not written with chapters and verses. Those were added centuries later. But he says, this is now my second letter I write to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. What an awesome reason to write a letter to somebody. Stimulate them to wholesome thinking. I had a conversation with a friend today where I just felt like I had to stimulate him to wholesome thinking. You know, just because it was time. He was thinking about things that were really bringing him down. And I said, hey, somebody asks you how you're doing? Hey, how you doing? You know, think about that for a second. How are you doing? Think about that question for a second. What's your answer? I mean, if you really think about it in terms of eternity, if you're thinking about it in terms of just today, you might go, man, miserable. My life is miserable. If you're thinking about it in terms of eternity and you remember what Paul said, that the troubles and the trials of this life can't be compared, the suffering in this life can't be compared with the glory that awaits us. And somebody comes up and says, hey, how are you? And you go, the only way I could be better is if I was dead, because I'd be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, can you see the difference? And Peter says, I want to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. Okay, so there, when he says that, he's validating the Old Testament. He's saying, I want you to get in to the law and the prophets. I want you to listen to the words of the prophets. And I've had people, you know, say, oh, you guys are always studying in the Old Testament, and what's up with that? And what, you know, okay. It's important. Hey, well, that's not important. I mean, we're New Testament Christians. You know, we're supposed to build our churches based on them. Oh, really? Oh, is that why Jesus came back and he, after the resurrection, walking down the road to Emmaus, and did a 7-mile Bible study with these guys from the Old Testament? Wasn't that interesting? The first thing Jesus does when he's resurrected is come back and have an Old Testament Bible study. I love that. Absolutely. And he went all the way back. It says they went all the way back to Moses, and Jesus revealed himself all the way through the Old Testament. That must, oh, man, I want to get in on that one. When I get to heaven, I want to see the reruns. It's awesome. He says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. So there, he's validating the New Testament writings. So you see them both. The Bible, it's very important. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible tells us that they, which is the first century church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's important. We have God's word on it. First of all, verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. One of the reasons why I believe we're living in the last days is because of the intensity of the scoffing. It says scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? You ever heard that? Oh, yeah. Jesus is coming back, yeah. I've heard it. My grandma said that. Her grandma said that. And her grandma's grandma's grandma said that. Where is he? You heard that? That's a scoffer. The definition of a scoffer. They believe Christ isn't coming. They believe that his delay means he's not coming. But listen to this. Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. You know, last night we were watching the video of Kent Hovind, and he was talking about, you know, they deliberately forget. How does that read in the King James, that verse 5 there in chapter 3?
Well, it is, they willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water.
Willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. He said in the Greek that means dumb on purpose. They're willingly ignorant. They think about it. They don't want to believe the creation account. They want to believe evolution. They don't want to believe the creation account. Listen, verse 6 says, by these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. So they deliberately forget the creation account. They deliberately forget the catastrophe of the flood. If they would just look at the catastrophe of the flood, many of the things that they're calling millions and millions and millions of years old would be explained, but they don't want to look at the catastrophe, so they say it never happened. It never happened. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, three things that they purposely forget. They purposely forget the creation, they purposely forget the catastrophe of the flood, and they purposely forget or deny the second coming of Christ. They do not want to believe the second coming. And I guess who can blame them when they know what's ahead? But, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I want you to think about something for a second. You've heard this. I've heard this. A day is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day. Now we got our formula. Now we can figure out when the rapture is going to take place. Now we can figure out when the Lord's coming back, because we have our formula. No, that's not what Peter was saying at all. What Peter is saying here is that God is not bound by time like you and I. And for you and I mean, when I got that cast off of my arm, I had some surgery done on my elbow and my wrist, and when I got the cast off after 10 days, it seemed like an eternity. 10 days was an eternity. But with the Lord, a thousand years are like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. Like, I mean, you can go either direction. You can break it down. You can break a day down into a thousand years, or vice versa, a thousand years into a day. It doesn't matter with the Lord, because he's not bound by time. People have such a problem with predestination. I don't have a problem with predestination. God knows the end from the beginning. How is that hard to figure out? He's not bound by time. He knows the end. He knows the ending. He knows everything. If he knows everything, then he knows who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. He knows those things. So we're predestined. Is the problem with that? The problem is God is too small to many people. Well, he can't predestine people. That wouldn't be fair. That's not fair. Well, now, wait a minute. You want a choice, right? Yeah, I want a say in this. I want a choice. Okay, so it's fair if you have a choice. Yeah, but it's not fair that God has a choice. Well, no, that's not fair. Okay, well, I see how it is. Then he's not God, you are. You get it? And so this is not a formula. We're not looking for a formula here, but Peter is trying to say God's not bound by time. He's just simply not bound by time. He stands above time. And by the way, when time is seen in the light of eternity, what does it really matter? You think about the trial that you're going through right tonight. I mean, y'all came in here with one. Y'all came in here with something heavy on your heart. We all got things that we're carrying. But I want you to think about something. Put it in light of eternity. Put it in the light of eternity. And most of the time, there's only one thing that'll stand that test, and that's if you're praying for somebody's salvation, or now you're talking about eternity. So I'm not referring to that, but I'm talking about whatever it is that you're going through, put it in the light of eternity. And here's what will happen. You'll find that whatever it is that you're dealing with, as catastrophic as you may think it is, it's not even a blip on the radar. You understand? In the light of eternity, it's not even a blip on the radar. Does that mean that we should ignore it? No. No, God is concerned because it works both ways. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. So he breaks it down. So what's minute to us is even that much more minute to the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? It goes both ways. But don't be buffaloed by the fact that now we got some kind of a formula to figure out when the Lord's coming back. No man knows the day or the hour. I'll show you something real interesting about that in just a minute. I'm going to move on here. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise. No, he's not. As some understand slowness, he's patient. Isn't that awesome? Every day that goes by is another opportunity for the unbeliever to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? That's the way we need to look at it. Now we're going, because we're believers, we're going, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. But understand that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, and this is important, we don't have time to go into all this. I will give you a few scriptures for those that want to write them down. Or I just encourage you to get our study from 2 Thessalonians, because we did an in-depth study on the day of the Lord. But I'm just going to read through this and then talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's the day of the Lord. It's referred to as the great day, the day of Jehovah, or the day of Yahweh. That day, it's got a lot of different references to it. It's referenced in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's spoken of in the Old Testament more than 75 times, the day of the Lord. And it's a day of judgment. It's an incredible day of judgment and wrath poured out on a sinful world. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's a time of distress and darkness, indignation, disillusion, punishment, judgment, and it's talked about both in the Old and New Testaments. Now, there's some discrepancies about the duration of it. How long is the day of the Lord? When does it start? When does it end? Some say the day of the Lord covers the 7-year tribulation period. Some people say the day of the Lord is from the tribulation till the second coming of Christ. Some people believe that the tribulation, it's from the tribulation till the millennial kingdom. The millennial reign of Christ. Some believe that it's from the tribulation to all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. But opinion isn't going to get us very far. You can do a study on this, and you have to ask yourself, what do the scriptures say? Examine the whole counsel of God. Go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and find out what it says. It's a key theme in the scripture. It's key. It's important that you know about the day of the Lord. We got a little bit of time. We'll do just a quick study through the day of the Lord. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm just going to do a quick one here, and we'll just keep turning to the right. So first of all, find Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12.
Yeah.
Hopefully, if you notice, we'll end up in Thessalonians, and I think it'll come together for you. That's a good question, Richard. But let's start with Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 12, Isaiah says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty." Ooh, we were just talking about the false teachers being proud and lofty. "For all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." So it's a day of humbling. It's a day that the Lord has set aside for humbling. Now stay in Isaiah chapter 13 verses 6 and 9. Just go to the right there a little bit. See, it is important that you have your Bibles here when you come to Bible study. Imagine that. When you study the Bible. At a Bible study. You laugh. But I know people that have Bible studies where a Bible's never opened. And it's not a Bible study. It's not a Bible study, but that's what they call them. Okay, Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 9. Listen to this. I'm going to read through verse 13. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. That's the day of the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 30. Keep going to the right. Go by Jeremiah, go by Lamentations, go to Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3. Chapter 30 in Ezekiel, verse 3. You'll understand why I'm going through these in just a minute. Ezekiel 30 and verse 3 says, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, time of doom for the nations." And if you're reading King James tonight, it says a time of doom for the Gentiles. That is the unbelievers. The unbelievers. Now, this is going to be a little tougher one to find. Zephaniah. Kind of a short little book. Right after Habakkuk. Or Habakkuk, however you want to say that. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. Zephaniah, okay, blow the dust out of there. I'm going to give you a second. It was the last time you were in Zephaniah, huh? Listen to this, the great day of the Lord, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, Malachi chapter 4, last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. He says this. Malachi 4, 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, that promise to send the prophet Elijah, you remember Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, and if you could accept it, he was Elijah. We know that one of the two witnesses, according to the book of Revelation, the miracles that are performed, and the calling fire from the sky and so on, that one of the two witnesses is Elijah. The Jews believe that. Jewish people today believe that. In fact, when they celebrate Passover and they have their Seder suppers, they set an extra place. They have a place, extra place setting, and some even leave the door open. Because Elijah will return. And it's interesting that when they celebrate, you know, there'll be a chair and there'll be an extra place setting. And people go, hey, expecting somebody else? Yeah, we're expecting Elijah. You know? Now turn to Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus in his own words is giving a very important discourse to the disciples, and beginning with verse 15. He says this, "So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation," and he's speaking, of course, of Daniel, and Daniel's prophecy speaks of the Antichrist during the tribulation setting up this image, breaking his treaty with Israel, setting up this image of the beast in the temple and saying, "I'm God, worship me." That's the abomination of desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. Verse 16, listen. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect," who are the elect? The context here tells you who the elect is. It's Israel. It's the Jews. And a lot of people like to refer to themselves as being the elect. Well, certain texts will say that you are the elect. But listen, do you have to worry about going back to get your cloak or going down to take anything out of the house? Do you have to pray that your flight won't take place in the winter or on the Sabbath? What does it matter to us whether it's the Sabbath? Because you can only make a 7-mile journey on the Sabbath. You understand? But if you're not a Jew, it doesn't matter. Well, friends, listen. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. That is, remember, this is the tribulation is referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Israel. Right. Time of Israel's trouble. The church is not here. So, if that were possible, I have told you ahead of time, so if anyone tells you, "There he is," go out in the desert, do not go out, or "Here he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. I want you to understand that. Like lightning from the east to the west. When the Lord comes back after all is said and done, okay, he is going to come back like lightning from the east to the west. Some may be surprised, but they're going to see him. It's not going to be in secret, okay? So what's this business that Richard brought up about like a thief in the night? Yes, Jordan.
Is this referring to
Jesus'
second coming back to earth, or is this his coming to the cross to get to
this? This is him coming back to earth. Let me show you. We're out of here. Turn to Thessalonians. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. I'm going to start in chapter 5 and then I'm going to back up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord," there it is, this is what we're talking about, you guys, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." All right? The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. But listen carefully. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape." Did you catch that? "And they will not escape." They will not escape. It says the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. "But you," verse 4, "but you," this is believer, "you believer, you brothers are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the light or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert, self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night." Okay? But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us, and this is the verse 9 here, is the clincher, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and telling them about the day of the Lord. Okay? If you back up to chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, from verse 13 to 18, he's telling them about the rapture of the church. You understand? The rapture of the church and the day of the Lord begin simultaneously. The rapture of the church begins the day of the Lord. All right? Listen. Brothers, verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He's talking about those who died. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, Christians who have died. Notice in the Bible they never say he fell asleep if he was an unbeliever. It just says he died. You know, but believers, they rested with their fathers or they fell asleep. It's like, that's interesting. So he's talking about the believers, they've fallen asleep, and those that are alive won't precede him. Notice up above there it says Jesus is bringing with him. You know, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. They're already with them when they die. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, obviously, we just talked about that, the sequences, they're already with the Lord. After that, we who are still alive will be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So, the rapture of the church and this day of the Lord is simultaneous. That's why, to the believers, we're like, hey, we're going home. To the unbelievers, it's like a thief in the night. And it seems like a contradiction in terms. You say, well, the Lord's going to come back like a thief in the night, but in Matthew we just read that he's going to come like lightning from the east to the west. Well, hold on. Because when you get into 2 Thessalonians, you see that Paul is writing about the Lord coming with the saints. In 1 Thessalonians, he's writing about them coming for the saints. Now you might say, this business of a rapture, what's so important about that? Why are you teaching us that? Why do we have to know that? Well, Paul thought it was pretty important to the Thessalonians, and you know what? He was only there a few weeks. Of all the things that he could have taught them, why did he teach them about the rapture of the church? Or why did he teach them about the day of the Lord? Because it's extremely important for us to know. Now, back in 2 Peter, as we finish this up, I think it's going to make a lot more sense to you now. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, I'm just going to back up to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. You understand why? Because they're living in darkness. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. You understand that it's great, great tribulation. And by the way, the tribulation, that 7-year period, is not the wrath of man, and it's not the wrath of Satan, it's the wrath of God. And God doesn't pour his wrath out on his kids. Let me give you an example. If the United States were about to go to war with another country tonight, what's the last thing they would do before they went to war? Pull back the ambassadors. They would call the embassy, they would close the embassy, and they would pull the ambassadors home, and then they would start the war. You get the picture? The last thing that happens with the church is that we, the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, are pulled out and the war begins. So it's a clear picture, and it makes perfect sense. So he says, the elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Now there's the question. I want you to go home with this tonight. What kind of people should we be, knowing that this world is going to be destroyed by fire? What kind of people should we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Yeah, we ought to look forward to going home and being with the Lord. But in the meantime, we need to live godly lives. That day, that's another way of saying the day of the Lord. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I like the way the New Believer's Bible says that phrase, the home of righteousness. It says, a world where everyone is right with God. I like that. Righteous. Right with God. Not because God agrees with us, because we agree with Him, right? That's what righteousness is. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, what are you looking forward to? Well, we're looking forward to the Lord pulling us out of here before He destroys the... That's the glorious hope, by the way. If we're going to go through the tribulation, what glorious hope is there in that? You understand what I mean? So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Boy, you know what that means to me? When I read that, that means we need to keep a short account with God. If there's something in your conscience tonight that you're not right with God, get on your knees and get it right with the Lord. We need to be at peace with God. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So when we start going, well, what are you waiting for, Lord? Well, it means the salvation for a lot of people who don't know Jesus yet. Like I said before, every day is another opportunity for the unbeliever to come to faith in Jesus. And we need to be about that too. We need to be about the spreading of the gospel. We're commissioned to do that. Tell people about Jesus. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote with the wisdom that God gave him. So here he gives legitimacy to Paul's writings and says that they were inspired by God. I find that really neat. Peter says that God's writing. And then listen, he even says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. You know, Peter admits, hey, you know, I'm just a fisherman. This guy studied under Gamaliel, man. He's like light years ahead of me. I admit, you know, some of the things he's written are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. See, he's going back to that picture of the false teachers twisting Paul's words and saying things. They went so far in Thessalonica, they went so far as to say that the day of the Lord had already begun. That's what these false teachers were saying. And Paul had to write to them in his second letter. Actually, some say it's his third letter, because the second letter was an imposter. You know, the Second Thessalonians, you know, Missler and those guys refer to it as Third Thessalonians, because Second Thessalonians was a fraud. You know, Paul's got to write back and say, look, whoever's writing this stuff, it's not me. You know, don't believe this stuff. It's not the day of the Lord. I understand you're going through some heavy persecution, but it's not the day of the Lord. So he says,
the Greek believers would take this verse and use this as two gospels. Paul had a different gospel than Peter.
So yeah.
They would use this
Well, that fits, doesn't it? Which ignorant and unstable people distort. And that kind of fits, doesn't it? They had the same gospel. There's only one Jesus. There's one crucifixion. There's one faith, one God, one baptism. There's one, you know, our faith is in Christ. It's not in Paul. I mean, Paul even said that. He said, What are you doing? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow... So what is that? You know, was Paul crucified for you? He asked, point blank. No, he says, it's not about who's teaching it, it's about the gospel. As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So be careful. Keep things in its context. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. That's why Paul's writing this, and fall from your secure position. Listen, let's not think that we're so secure that we can't fall from our secure position. I mean, that would be a... Why would Peter even write that? If it weren't possible, it'd be empty words. But listen to what he says. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Catch that? Grow in the grace. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Now, it doesn't say one or the other. That's not an option. It's not an option just to grow in the grace of God. It's not an option to just grow in the knowledge of God. Peter says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forevermore. And I'll tell you what, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, surely Peter has the keys to the kingdom. Friends, it's the keys to the kingdom right there. Growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the keys of the kingdom. You know, I look at that and it just blows me away. Jesus told him, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Peter's writing it. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. If you do that, you won't be duped by the false teachers. You won't be led astray by the false prophets. You won't be saying, ah, these two guys got two different gospels. Two different gospels? Where'd you get that? Didn't Paul rebuke those people for doing that? Sure he did. Read Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He comes right on and says, what are you doing? Is the body of Christ divided? Absolutely not. Grow in the grace and the knowledge. Now the grace believers would like to say, grow in the grace. Hey, we, you know.
I get the knowledge.
That's right. And the other people who are the brainy guys, you know, this, hey, let's grow in the knowledge. Yeah, you can grow in the knowledge and be far from the Lord. Read that in Corinthians 2. Corinthians, Paul's writing to the Corinthians and tells them that knowledge puffs up. Let's turn there once. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Don't make a liar out of me now. Oh, praise the Lord. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols. We know that all we possess, that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, they go hand in hand, friends. The grace of God and knowledge go hand in hand. I was just talking with a friend the other day, and we were talking about somebody really offended him, big time. Somebody offended him, and I said, well, you got to understand this. You know, we got grace coming out our ears. You know, that means we got to extend grace too. That's why we're supposed to grow in the grace, because we got to give it away. And you have to be gracious to people that offend you as well. But here's the deal. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's awesome. So it's not one or the other. It's not about just growing in the knowledge, and it's not about just growing in the grace. It's about both. Boy. Yeah. So I want to close with a prayer tonight, but I hope that this has stimulated you, and I hope that it stimulated your wholesome thinking. It's been awesome going through Peter's two epistles here, 1 and 2 Peter. The whole study's on tape if you want to get the whole thing. But what a blessing we've had as Peter, that one that so many times put his foot in his mouth, and yet so many times displayed his love and his faith in the Lord. You know that he was the only one that got out of the boat, walked on the water? I mean, he gets a lot of heat for some of the stupid things he did, you know. But he was the only guy that got out of the boat. And I give him a lot of credit. He was the only guy that drew a sword in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus. You know, a lot of foolish things, a lot of impulsive things, and he gets a bad rap, you know. But he was quick to repent when he made a mistake. Oh, that we could follow Peter and be quick to repent when we make a mistake. Let's pray. Yeah. Father, Peter can talk about growing in the grace here, Lord, because he's speaking from experience. And Lord, we just ask that we could be like Peter in terms of being quick to repent of our sins and quick to turn to you and look for your grace and your mercy, for your forgiveness. Lord, we also want to extend your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness to others. I know that's part of being an ambassador, Lord. So we ask that you change us. We do trust in you. We do put our hope in you. We understand, Father, that you purchased us by your own Son dying on that cross at Calvary. that he died, he was buried. According to the scriptures, he was raised on the third day. We believe, Lord, we believe. We give you our lives.